You'd open your Bibles to John chapter 13. We have in front of us two main issues. The first is this goal that's articulated for us by Jesus in verse 34. This is what we're after as a congregation, is to learn how to fulfill this commandment with one another as a congregation. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. That's our goal. But we've got to have a strategy to reach that goal. And the strategy, as we've mentioned the last few weeks, is given to us in 2 Corinthians 3:18. That as we look and drink in and focus upon and take in the fullness of the love of Christ, that we'll be changed from glory to glory. That it's by beholding Him and His great love, that's how the Spirit works to make that change in us, so that we can start to love that way. In Roman Catholic theology, there's a term that's used often that's hardly ever used among the Protestants, and it's a shame. And it's the concept of the beatific vision. And a beatific vision is simply this. It's something that you see that is so impactful when you see it that you can't help but be changed permanently by viewing it. And you hear that in John's voice when he talks about we will see Jesus and we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. It's in that beholding Him in the fullness of His unveiled glory someday in His presence, with nothing at all hindering the outshining of His full magnificence, that the finished work of that sanctification is done and we're at last glorified. Sin can be no more, and it's by beholding Him. And so our strategy now is to begin that process. That's why we're in John 13, and we're not going to stop there. We're going to keep working through the Scripture. But for the last 2 weeks, we've been just trying to get a little sense of how wonderfully He has loved us. That's that 34th verse. As I have loved you, that's the way I want you to love one another. So what we want to do is be filled with the knowledge of how He has loved us, how He loved His disciples here, and how that has spilled over to us. So that's our goal. That's our strategy, to become able to love as He loves, love one another as He has loved us, and to do it by being filled with the knowledge of His love. Matter of fact, let me reiterate another passage in that regard. We've covered it before, but put your finger in John 13 and just back up to Ephesians for just one moment. I want to reiterate that whole idea again. It's in chapter 3 of Ephesians. And picking up in verse 14, this is Paul's prayer for them. And he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." For what reason? Well, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you something. And what is it that He wants to be granted to us? To be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner being. Well, is that just so that we can have power? No, that's to an end. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that He might take up such a residence in us that He can say, "This is my place. This is where my will is done. What this is my place." And that you, verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, here's this great, great process again, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. For what end? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you want to be filled with all the fullness of God, the way to it is to be strengthened with might in the inner man by the Holy Spirit, so that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Man, it's so contrary to human religion. I'm just going to do it better. I'm just going to work harder. I'm just going to make more resolutions. Anybody make any New Year's resolutions? Mine was never make another New Year's resolution. So far, I've stuck to it. Haven't failed. Plan to keep that one the rest of my life. We can't resolve to be holy. That's what He does. And we look to Him. So in the first verse of John chapter 13, we observed three ways that He loved His own. And first, that very one, having loved His own. There was this familial love. He doesn't love us at a distance like some detached deity, but He loves us as family. Those who are born again, it's family. You're brought right into the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. John 1 tells us that. That's why he wrote 1 John, so that we might have fellowship with them, and their fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And then secondly, He loved those His own who were in the world. He loves us with the full knowledge of our faults and failures and all of our brokenness. Still in this world, still in this present situation, not free of sin's presence yet, though the power of sin having been broken, we're starting to live in a new way above it. And then lastly, that He loved them to the end. His love doesn't give up halfway through. He loves all the way to the conclusion. And then last week we saw three more observations in this section in 2 through 8, where we're going to center again today, although we'll spend our time really in 5 through 8. We saw that He loved them humbly. That was so demonstrated for us in the washing of the disciples' feet, wasn't it? That He just took off His robes and got down on His hands and knees and washed their feet. And that He did that personally. He didn't just order that it be done, but He did it Himself. That's the way to love, hands on. And then lastly, that He loved them at the point of their uncleanness. And that is where He loves us still, isn't it? We don't always want that. But that's how He loves us. So wonderful that He's not afraid of our sin. He's not shocked by it. He's not caught off guard by it. It was Abraham Lincoln who said that, citing the statement that the sun never sets on the British Empire, he said that because that's God can't trust Him alone in the dark. That's why that's so. But it isn't like God gets up in the morning and He looks down at us and says, oh, those humans, what they did last night. I mean, it's like He's in shock. He's not frightened or shocked by our sin because His grace is so much greater. So you can't put Him off that way. Some of you, even as Christians, still go back and you think of things that you've done in your past and you say, can God really love me? Oh yeah. Never imagine that your sin is greater than His grace. Never. That is a slight on our God. That is the arrogance of our fallen nature, thinking that we're greater than He is. Isn't so? Well, we want to make three more observations in this passage this morning. So let me read 2 through 8 again, just briefly. It was during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." Next observation about the way he loved them and loved us, if you're going to be keeping the notes, is that he loved them in the face of their resistance to be loved. He loved them in the face of their resistance to be loved, at least Peter's at this point. Peter didn't want to be humbled this way. He didn't want the one who he was serving and who he had pledged his life to be the one who takes off the robe and washes his feet. It was too humbling. And we find that not only Peter, but there are lots of people who are very hard to love. Because the more you move toward them and seek to bless them, the more threatened they are and the more resistant they are. They don't want that kind of love. And especially the kind of love that he's doing right here. They don't want to be loved humbly because it makes them uncomfortable. It challenges their pride to have somebody else humble themselves before them. Does me? We don't want that. They don't want to be humbled. They don't want to be loved personally. Because then there's somehow in the back of the mind the sense that, well, then I'm going to owe them something. And so we're resistant to it. We don't want that hands-on kind of love. And we especially don't want to be loved at the point of our uncleanness. Because we want to preserve the illusion of our own uprightness somehow. Of our own goodness, of our own worthiness, which really isn't what's at issue here. And so it ends up being embarrassing. And Jesus just overcomes that. He won't be resisted that way. He's going to overcome with his love. I know I've probably related this before, but I know the resistance in my own heart to be loved that way, humbly, personally, and at the point of my uncleanness, or at least at the point of my embarrassment. When the night Sarah was born, I had been working for a guy, and I didn't know that at the time he was slowly siphoning off money from the company, and I was going slowly broke. And so my daughter is about to be born, and we go to the hospital, and I don't have enough money to park in the ramp garage at the hospital. So I dropped her off at the emergency entrance, and then I went and found a parking spot on the hospital grounds where I thought I could leave the car for a few hours. And I went inside, and I had, the vivid memories, I had exactly enough money to call my mom and dad and say, "Sarah's born," and to call my mother-in-law and say, "Sarah's born," and to call my boss and say, "I won't be in the morning," and to buy myself a cup of coffee. And I remember this so well. I remember pulling the change out of my pocket. I had 7 cents. 7 cents. And then Sarah was born, and then I went out in the morning and got the car, and there was a parking ticket on the car, and I've got nothing. I've got nothing at that point. And we brought Sarah home, and then the bills started to come. You know, the hospital does send you bills for those things. We didn't have health insurance. I had no health insurance. And I'm thinking, well, if I don't pay this, will they like repossess her? So then I figured out, no, hospitals don't do that. You know, I was probably safe on that count. And nobody here in the church knew that for the next 3 weeks or so, my wife and I had been eating popcorn for dinner every night because that's all we could afford. Nobody here knew that. And then one night, we were just getting ready to sell the car to pay the rent that week because it was due, and I still had no money, and so I did sell the car. But that Sunday night when I came out of church and I found a case of formula in the front seat of the car, I was really glad somebody put it there anonymously, that was, see. I didn't have to face them. And same time, the church decides to start a softball league. I hate softball as I do all sports. Sports means physical exercise, and that means pain and death. But feeling a responsibility, I said, okay, I'll join the softball team. So I joined the softball team, and one of the guys on the softball team noticed that I didn't have sneakers. I was playing softball in a pair of rubber-soled shoes because that's all I had, and I couldn't afford to go get sneakers. And so I get a phone call from him during the week, and he says, hey, can you meet me for lunch at the mall? And I said, sure, and I go to meet him for lunch. And he buys me lunch, and I'm resistant to that. I don't want him to buy me lunch. I want to be the person who buys lunch. Because I know him, and he's got four kids, and they're not doing really well. They don't have a lot of money. And then he says, I need to stop by a store for a minute. Come and walk with me. Let's talk. So we walked to the store, and he says, I want to go in here for a second. And we walked into the store, and he says, sit down. You need a pair of sneakers. I fought with him. I don't want those sneakers. I don't want those sneakers. And he said, I'm going to buy you those sneakers. But you see, if we are unwilling to be loved at the point of our weakness, I was resisting. I was resisting. We still do, even as Christians. It's especially true with the gospel, isn't it? How people find that they just, it's too hard to hear. We want God, but we don't want Him at the expense of having to consider ourselves really, really needing saving. I want the gospel, but only if it just means, well, God can help me out, and then I can kind of get up and walk on my own, and not that I'm utterly helpless, and I need somebody to save. We don't want the exposure. That's where Peter was. You notice he doesn't complain about Jesus washing the other guy's feet. It's only when Jesus gets to him and he says, no, I don't want to be in that position. I know those other guys need washed. I don't need washed like that. We don't mind needing help, but we don't want grace. Where we're completely unworthy, but He loves us anyway. And He's the only means to our being clean before God. That's just too much for us. Sunday mornings, I usually come in early, around 6, as I did this morning. I opened my email. I hadn't looked at it before I went to bed last night. And there was a note from someone, and they were writing last evening. And the note from my friend said, please pray. My father-in-law's here at the house. And my husband and my brother-in-law are trying to tell him the gospel. And he says, well, I believe there's a God, but I don't believe you need Jesus. I don't believe you need the Bible, but I'm not a sinner. It's too much exposure. We resist that kind of love. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word isn't in us. Jesus not only sought to love Peter at this moment this way and to push past Peter's resistance to be loved like this, but he took pains to argue for the freedom to do it based on Peter's need. And we might have to do that as well with some people. We might have to push back past their resistance in order to love them that way, because that kind of love is foreign and it's frightening. And like I said, even when we're Christians, sometimes once we've come to Christ, we want to say, okay, I've been saved. I can take it from here. And the truth is that we only learn as we go that we have to learn to live in an ever-growing dependence upon Him. It's never, I get saved and now I can take it from here. And the only way He can continue to love us is to overcome our resistance to need Him every step of the way. And that's exactly what He does. And He risks the embarrassment and the hurt and the misunderstanding and just moves right by that to get to us. And He's saying, okay, now, as I've loved you, I want you to do that with each other. And the bottom line is that the more self-righteous we are, the less others can love us. If we have no needs, nothing that God has gifted them to touch in our lives, we can't be loved. This pinches Peter's pride. It uncovers him and it discovers him and it makes him uncomfortable and it hurts him. But Jesus won't be put off. He'll risk Peter's uncomfortability to bless him. Every parent here has experienced that on some level, haven't you? When you prevented your child from or forbade them to do something you know would harm them, and then they turned around and said, I hate you. We all know that resistance. And as a parent, you just keep going right past it. And that's how He loved us. That's how He loved Peter. Love is just undaunted. He says, no, I can't be put off by your uncomfortability. There's a second observation in this. And it's that He loved them knowing that one of them would commit the ultimate betrayal of that love. He loved them knowing that one of them would commit the ultimate betrayal of that love. I'm growing more and more convinced that the worst of all sins is betrayal. I really think it is. To betray trust, to betray confidence, to betray intimacy, to betray exclusivity. It's horrendous. I'm certain many, if not most, or all here have been betrayed on some level at some time. But betrayal is what made the fall back in the garden a personal offense against God and not just some sort of a generic sin. Back there, we betrayed His trust. He made us in His image and said, no other creature has this. And I want you to show the rest of the universe what I'm like. And I give you this garden. I trust it into your care and bring it under control and eat of all the trees and enjoy them freely. And then He would come and He would talk with them and walk with them. And they were His image and His people, and He their God. And when we sinned against Him, we betrayed all of that. We robbed Him of all of it, and we defaced His image. And we portrayed Him, and still portray Him, as an untrustworthy and unrighteous God. And we blighted His name for all the generations to follow. Betrayal is just a horrible thing. Look at verse 2. This is important to the sequence. It was during supper when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So Judas was already planning the betrayal. That was already there. And then you get down to verse 18, and when Jesus talks about who's clean and who isn't, he said, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And then down in verse 21, and after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Now the unthought of reality in that moment is that when he went around that room and washed those disciples' feet, he washed Judas's feet. Judas doesn't get dismissed till verse 27. He knew he'd be betrayed. And he knew who'd betray him. And he didn't withhold. It's so incomprehensible, isn't it? How do you love that way when you've been betrayed? And I've got to say here that there's a glaring reality here that needs to be pointed out in terms of modern evangelism. So often people will speak of the gospel, and all they speak of is that, well, God loves you. That's not the gospel. Jesus loved Judas and washed his feet, but it didn't save him. It's not the whole story. And we can't stop there. Peter's going to deny him three times. But there's a repentance, there's a turning, there's a coming back by the grace of God, but there's a difference there. So I'm caught by that. I mean, I know what it is to be betrayed. How do you love like that in the face of that betrayal, knowing it's about to happen? I mean, this is something we always face in the church as a church family, isn't it? There's going to be people who are part of us and who we love, and they're going to turn their backs on us. They're going to leave. And probably not for good reasons. How are we going to love them? Because that's what he's saying. I want you to love them the way I love them. And there's got to be a mechanism for that. I think it's given to us in the passage itself. It's in the echo of why he quotes Psalm 41. I think this is the answer that he gives. Would you turn back to Psalm 41 for just a moment? We had it read for us. Psalm 41 has always been considered a messianic psalm, even by the Jews. David being a type of the Messiah here. And the occasion of the psalm is especially important. As far as we know, this psalm was written on the heels of David's son Absalom wanting to overthrow his father and seize the kingdom from him, which is betrayal enough. But it's not Absalom who's probably the object of this passage. There was an even deeper betrayal, if you will. Because sometimes we can handle what we get from family that we can't handle from other people. And I think that was the case here. There was another man involved in the whole scenario. Absalom, his oldest son, says, I want to seize the kingdom from my dad. And he starts wooing the people and plotting this overthrow, this coup. And in the process, he gets approached by a man by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel, scripture tells us, was David's personal counselor. He was a trusted friend and confidant. And Ahithophel goes to Absalom and says, I'm going to give you counsel, not your dad. And that's what David's writing about here. And that's why he uses the phrase. It's the phrase that Jesus quotes in John. It's verse 9 of Psalm 41. Even my close friend in whom I trusted. That's Absalom was never in that position. This is Ahithophel. Who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. To eat bread at the king's table was to pledge allegiance to him in that day. He said, here's my trusted counselor, the guy I told my secrets to. And he's off with my son plotting to overthrow the kingdom and to see me killed. As a matter of fact, Ahithophel's counsel was, we're going to work out this military maneuver and we're going to go into the city and we're just going to kill David and spare everybody else. David's the only guy we want dead. Scripture also tells us in another parallel, there's no question Jesus is drawing a parallel here for us. Scripture tells us afterward when the coup failed, when Ahithophel's advice wasn't heeded, that he went out and he hung himself. Like Judas did. So how is it that this is to be dealt with? I think verse 1 holds the answer. Look at verse 1. It's two phrases. The first part of the verse is an exclamation unto itself. And then the second part. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Interesting beginning. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. Delivers who? The one who considers the poor. Here was Jesus about to be betrayed. And unless I miss his meaning here, but I'm convinced this is the secret to how he loved in the face of this betrayal, is that Jesus had more pity on the poverty of his betrayer's soul than he had contempt for the act he would commit and what he'd suffer by it. In other words, Jesus looked at Judas and said, he's so ruined. And it grieved him. And that grief engaged a pity rather than a retaliation. He had more pity for how bankrupt Judas's soul was than he had concern over what he was going to suffer by virtue of Judas's betrayal. That the sight of a man so bereft of any feeling and so willing to condemn to death someone who had done nothing but good to him and loved him and labored for his blessing. He sees this man as so tragic that though he'll have to judge him for his crime, he's still going to grieve over the loss of it. That's how you love your betrayer. You say, God, that their heart can be in such a place. Oh, please. Please free them. Please forgive them. Please remove that sin. That's love. If we were to have read all of Ezekiel chapter 16, we would have seen that as God talks about Israel being this baby that nobody wanted and passing by and seeing it there in its blood and saying, I'm unwilling to let it die, live. And then over time that unwanted child growing and getting to the place of maturity and then putting his skirt over her so gently and sweetly and covering her. And then washing her and making her his own and putting garments on her and wedding himself to her. And then she goes off and betrays him and doesn't just play the whore, as the passage says, but actually paid her lovers to be with her. when he had done nothing but bless her. And he talks about later in the chapter how he's going to judge her and how she's going to be brought down to nothing. And then goes on and says, but I will remember my covenant. God knows how much more ruined by our sin we are than we think we are. And he pities that. And there's love. So as I've loved you, he says to the crowd, love one another. Love one another. That's a Corrie Ten Boom. Years later, getting a letter from the man who betrayed her family in Holland to the Nazis, saying he had come to Christ. And her writing back to him about how glad she was now that he was in the family. The betrayal was covered. Why do we do that? Partly, at least, for you and me. Because whoever has betrayed us, the seeds of that same sin are in our hearts too. But for God's grace, we'd be on that end. He loved them in the face of their resistance to be loved. He loved them knowing one of them would commit the ultimate betrayal of that love. But lastly, he loved them transformingly. It takes us back to our key verse, verse 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. See, what comes out of all this is that Jesus' love is not in the abstract. It's not just a sense of general well-being about folks or kindness toward them. Christ's love has a goal. It's aiming at something. It won't just exist in the abstract. Love that will not let go and carries on impacts its recipients. And that's what he's after. I don't want to just love you. I want to love you so as to impact you, so as to change you, to transform you. He loved so as to make a difference and so as to transform by his love. And that's how he loves us even now. I've probably shared some of this before. And I'll take some liberty here. Only because I've heard my dad share it from the pulpit publicly. But when my dad came here from Canada as a young man from a bad home situation, he was with a Christian family. And before he got saved, things were not good. And the phrase that my dad repeats, and he'll correct me when we're done, he's downstairs. But the phrase that rings in my ears that he has repeated that I recall is hearing them say to him, Ray, just keep coming home. God loves you. When he was not in good condition to get out of the car or take care of himself. See, that's love that had a goal. Said, we're going to love you till something changes, till Christ gets a hold of your heart. That's the way he loves us. He's not going to just leave us the way we are. He loves so that he can do something in us and transform us into his image and bless us far beyond anything we ever imagined. That's his goal, is to conform us again to his own image, to restore us to that absolute state of blessedness, even higher than what Adam had, so that we can never lose it and remain in his presence for eternity. There's a goal. That's how he loves. He loves so as to transform those that he loves. We can love without purposing to make our love a means to bless and to make others the object of our love better for it. We can just We can just kind of love in a general sense. But that's not how He loved us, and that's what we're being called to here. We can love in the sense of just generic goodwill toward others, but not Him. His love seeks to leave the other person better off than he found them in their relationship to God, even if the only thing he can get done at that moment is to help them see the truth of their condition. That's why he was unafraid to confront the Pharisees and the Sadducees so openly. Because he was going to have impact on them. He was not going to just love them in the abstract. Even if all he could do at that moment was give them a little bit of glimpse of their own fallenness, he was going to try. That's how he did it. That's how he worked. Better for it in eternal ways is the goal. I couldn't help but be reminded as I came to that passage, as I worked through this, and I wrote this part of my notes a month ago. So I'm going to let you in on the question I asked myself as I got to consider this point, this idea. If Christ's kind of love is the kind that aims at the impact, at blessing and making better, at elevating and sweetening and increasing joy and well-being, then what do I do with Ephesians 5? Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Well, what he did was he gave himself for her. But he had a goal. It was not just a general love. It was, I've got something I want to do here. And the goal was that he might sanctify her. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now here's the question I ask myself. I wrote it down then, and so I'll bring it to you now. This is the question I asked myself when I went through this passage and wrestled with this idea. So I asked myself, how do I wash my wife's sins? Or do I grunt at them? Husbands, how do you wash your wife's sins? Or do you grunt at them? See, he refused to love without that love having an impact on the other person. And that's what he calls us to. I mean, it's direct and open. And don't you see it again? Just as he's washing the disciples' feet, he brings that, Paul lifts that same imagery and brings it into Ephesians 5. And here's that washing again. And so the question is, how do we contribute to one another's growth in grace? See? Because that's what love requires. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give Thee back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to Thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in Thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to Thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from Thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. It's a love that won't let us go. And so he says, okay, now as I've loved you, I'll love one another. Love one another in the face of their resistance to it, and knowing that some around you right now that you love are going to betray you. Love them. and love them transformingly so that you work toward their growth in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Now, the bad news is that is absolutely impossible. And a human being on the planet can even come close. The good news is, that's why He sent the Holy Spirit. And He says, just keep looking at My love, and I'll make it happen. Fill yourself up on My love. Just keep drinking this in, taking this in, wallow around in it, flash around in it, and just let it saturate your being, and that'll start to come out. That's the good news. So I don't have steps for you to take today when you leave here, other than just fill yourself up on the love of Christ. Just fill yourself up on the love of Christ. Fill yourself up everywhere you can, every way you can. Just don't let go of it and just keep plunging into it. And let the Holy Spirit do that work that He promises to do, that if we look into His glory, He will change us from glory to glory by that Spirit. That's the goal. So leave here looking for Him to do the impossible in your life that way. As a church. Now, bad thing about this is He's going to get people to betray you. So you learn how to do it. Get ready. Get ready. But he'll keep us. He'll walk us through. And what a people we'll be who can be filled to all the fullness of God if by the Spirit we're strengthened in the inner man and being rooted and grounded in love are led to comprehend the height, the length, the breadth, and the depth, and the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. That's a place to go. So there will be no workshop. Father, I thank You so much for Your word. I thank You for this transcendent look at the love of Christ. The more I spend time in it, the more overwhelming it is. And I'm so grateful that You don't lay on our shoulders some labor of human effort, but instead just call us back to Yourself in it and say, well, just keep coming here. Keep drinking in My love till you become that. And Father, I pray that You'll cultivate in us such a thirst and a hunger for it, such a delight in it, such a constant ache to know more and meditate on it more and thrill to it more, that just saturates us and permeates us and oozes out of us in every pore. Oh, how You loved us. I'm reminded of that song at the time that it was written. The man was still an unconverted Jew. But looking at Christians and hearing what they were doing, penned those words, oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more could He do? Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves you and me. That's it. So Father, I pray for Your people that Your Spirit will descend upon us and that we will be awash in this truth and continue to stare at the radiance of Christ, who is the radiance of Your glory, and to be changed by it. Oh Father, do that, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask.